We're open your Bible, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah, right around the middle of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 46. And if you find yourself in Psalms or Proverbs, you're not quite far enough, go a little bit further to the back. And if you're in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you're a little bit too far, go back, Isaiah chapter 46. You know, we are between studies right now. And because of that, and also because everything going on in the Middle East right now with Operation Epic Fury and Roaring Lion, I thought we'd take today to look at what the Bible says about the future of Iran. You know, no man knows the future. No psychic, no weatherman, no stockbroker, no politician knows the future. But God does know the future, and He has been pleased to reveal some of what He has planned. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, if you would. Pick up in verse 8. God says, "Remember this and be assured. Call it to mind, you transgressor. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." And to show His uniqueness, that He is the only God, verse 10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, My purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purposes from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." The God of the Scripture, our God, is the God not only of history, past, but He's a God of history, future, the God of prophecy. And because He is the unique, almighty, sovereign God, He has the ability to tell us ahead of time what He has planned. And by His grace, He has told us not all, but some of what the future of the world and this planet does hold. It raises the question for our message today, does the Bible, does God say anything about the future of Iran? Now, of course, Iran is not mentioned in the Bible at all. The modern country Iran, the name at least, began in 1935, and then country Iran. Before that, you know what Iran was called, though? Persia. Persia. And Persia is mentioned in the Bible, and is mentioned not just in biblical history, but mentioned in biblical prophecy. Persia is modern-day Iran, as well as the kingdom of the kingdom of the Medes. It's the same area of modern-day Iran, and also Elam, E-L-A-M, is also in the area of modern-day Iran. Two passages I want to look at this morning. One passage we'll take the vast majority of our time looking at, and that will be Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which talks about an end times invasion of a horde of nations all from around Israel, the section we call the War of Gog and Magog. And we'll see Persia, modern-day Iran, is part of that coming invasion of Israel. We'll spend most of our time looking there. Then at the very end, I want to look at a lesser-known passage, the end of Jeremiah 49, which promises a restoration for ancient Elam, which is modern-day Iran. So go in your Bible, if you would, to Ezekiel 38. If you're in Isaiah, you go past Isaiah through Jeremiah's Lamentations, and then to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38. Now let me do a flyover of Ezekiel, then we're going to parachute down into our passage, chapter 38 specifically. Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah and of Daniel. And Ezekiel dates his prophecies from July 31st, 592 BC, to April 26, 571 BC. And Ezekiel, he's writing in captivity in Babylon. And the theme of Ezekiel is the glory of God. As you read through Ezekiel, you see the glory of God, the Shekinah glory departing the temple because of Israel's sin. And then in the end, you see the glory of God returning to the temple because of God's grace. The pivot point of Ezekiel is chapter 33. Everything before chapter 33 is about judgment on Judah and Jerusalem because of their rebellion and sin against God. Then in chapter 33, Ezekiel in Babylon, in captivity in Babylon, he hears that Jerusalem has fallen to Nebuchadnezzar and that the temple has been destroyed. And that happened in 586 BC. Jeremiah hears about that. We see that in chapter 33. And for the rest of the book, he pivots from talking about judgment on Israel because of Israel's sin to future restoration of Israel because of God's grace. In chapter 37, we have that famous chapter of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember that chapter? Where Ezekiel has a vision in a valley, and there's bones, bleached out, dry bones on the ground, and God asks Ezekiel, and if I say Jeremiah, just translate that to Ezekiel, because in my mind, I'm trying to get him straight. But he has this vision of dry bones, and God asks him, says, can these bones live? And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, translate that, says, Lord, you know. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones. And what happens is a rumbling and the bones start to shake and they come together bone to bone. And then sinew and flesh start to come upon the bones. And then these bones are standing upright, but without breath in them. And this vision, this symbol is interpreted for us in verse 11 of chapter 37. Then God said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is a prophecy of the regathering and restoration of the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 40 to 48, you have events of the coming kingdom of Christ in the future. Our passage, chapter 38 and 39, is between the regathering of Israel and the kingdom Messiah sets up in Israel. Literally, the chapters are between those, and I take it in their time sequence as well. Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened between that time period, from Israel being regathered into their land, but before the kingdom comes. All right, that's a brief overview of Ezekiel. Now let's parachute in to chapter 38. Chapter 38 and 39 are the war of Gog and Magog. You might hear about in prophecy sometimes. Better to call these chapters the war of Gog of Magog, as we will see. But as I mentioned, these chapters deal with an end times invasion of Israel from their neighbors to the north, to the west, to the east, and to the south. Let's read through verse 1 to 9, if we would. Look at Ezekiel chapter 38. Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your armies, horses and horsemen, all of them splendid attire, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them yielding sword. Persia, Ethiopia, put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all his troops, Beth-Togarmah, from the remotest parts of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them. After many days I will summon you. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they were living securely, all of them. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, many peoples with you. So in verse 1 to 9, we have God calling out these nations, and 10 names are given in these verses of this invading force into Israel when Israel is regathered. Our outline as we work through this chapter will be basically asking and answering these questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Those questions that we often ask. We're just going to work through those one at a time. First question is, who? Who is this invading force that God talks about? Again, I mentioned 10 names are mentioned here. The first one mentioned in verse 2 is Gog. Now, from the context, it's clear that Gog seems to be an individual. It talks about him as with personal pronouns, as him and he, and also calls him a prince. He's the leader of this invading horde of nations into Israel. This seems not to be necessarily a proper name, though, but more of like a title, like president or pharaoh or Caesar. Some have titled this chapter Gog versus God. It's really what it is. God, G-O-D, versus Gog, G-O-G. Then it says of Gog, who's the prince, the leader of this invading force, he says, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And a number of different areas are given. Now, this is difficult for us because these names of places are ancient names. Today, you look at a map, you're not going to find Meshech and Tubal and Beth Togarmah. These are ancient names of locations. Let's work through where they're at. He says, Gog of Magog. Where's Magog at? Well, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said the Magog was the area that he called them the Scythians. This would be the area of Central Asia in the southern steppes of modern Russia. So we know where Magog is. It'd be all the stands as we talk about it. Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, and the other stands, Afghanistan. We have a map up here to give us an idea of where these things are, and the color got a little bit off when I put it in here. But Gog, the leader, the prince of this invading force, says he's the prince of Magog. Magog would be roughly this area here. And we look at this, and as we go through this, we don't read the Bible through the newscast or a social media feed or a newspaper. But as believers, we want to know what God's word says and then look around and we realize that God is at work in the world. And the things going on today, they are not fulfilling Bible prophecy. But it is easy to see, even how things in the last week, it is easy to see how things could very quickly move to the coming end times of invasion mentioned in Ezekiel 38. But Magog would be these nations today, these stands as I'm calling them. Another area he mentions is Rosh. Gog, the prince of Magog and of Rosh. Now there's discussion here whether Rosh is a common noun or a proper name. The word Rosh or Rosh in Hebrew literally means head or top or summit or chief. And it's possible that's what he's referring to here, that Gog is the chief or head prince of Magog and these other places. But I take it Rosh probably here is a proper name. And if you want to get a book that goes through more of these details and a whole book length treatment of it, I'd recommend a book by Mark Hitchcock. They had a couple books on it, but one book would be The Showdown with Iran. He'd go through in detail identifying where these people are. But I take it Rosh is probably a proper name. In the ancient world, people of what we call Russia today, and southern Russia were called the Rash or the Reshu. So I think what Rosh is referring to is what is modern day Russia. Not just because the name sounds similar. Sometimes you'll hear Rosh is Russia, you see Rosh, Russia. I don't think that's a legitimate argument for it. But with where the ancient people were located, you can't identify it as Russia. More than that, look down at verse 6 again. It talks about this horde coming from the remotest part of the north. And this is mentioned three times here in verse 6 of chapter 38, also in verse 15, also in chapter 39, verse 2. It says that Gog's coming down from the remotest part of the north. Now you may know that when the Bible talks about locations, it's always talking about locations from Israel. We'll see a little bit later that Israel is the center of the world, biblically speaking. So if we go to Israel, right here, this little tiny piece of land, which seems to be all the troubles in the world, and that is because God has chosen the Jewish people and the nation of Israel to be his special people, And because of that, the devil is opposed to God and all of God's plans. If you go to Israel and you go north, that's not north, that's south. You go north, where do you go? Well, you have Turkey. We'll talk about Turkey here in a minute. The remotest part of the north, though, you keep going up, and Ukraine and even Russia up here, even Moscow up here. The best location of what Rosh is, from location given and from ancient names, is the area we'd call Russia today. Moving on, he says, from Meshech and Tubal. Now, you can do this on your own if you'd like. You can go back and read Genesis chapter 10. Remember, Genesis chapter 10 is what we call the Table of Nations, where Noah's sons begin to spread out on the earth and has the Table of Nations listed out. There you can read about a number of these nations given, including Meshech and Tubal. Now, in one old study Bible, it claims that Meshech and Tubal are Moscow and Tobolsk because of the similar sounding. Meshech, Moscow, Tubal, Tobolsk. But that's not good argumentation. Just because things sound the same doesn't mean they are the same. You know, sometimes people call me or especially text me Diane. My name is not Diane. Kind of sounds similar, right? Diane, Duane, we're not the same people. So be careful with argumentations like that. They just sound similar, so they must be the same place. But Meshech and Tubal, these are locations, and these would be trading partners with Tyre. You read about in Ezekiel, and you can go through Mark Hitchcock's book, like I said. These would be locations in what is modern-day Turkey. Again, the modern name of nations aren't going to have in our Bible be ancient name places. But Meshech and Tubal were different locations within what is modern-day Turkey. Another location given is, this one's easy, look at verse 5, Persia. That one's easy because the name hasn't been changed till very recently, like I said. Persia changed its name to Iran in 1935, and then in 1979 to the Islamic Republic of Iran. So Persia is very, very easy. It's right here. The ancient kingdom of Persia, the Medes and the Persians, read about in the book of Daniel. King Cyrus was from Persia. So Persia is modern-day Iran. And we don't read the news and say this is fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But as those who study the scripture, we do say that what is Iran, whether it's under that name or a different name in the future, will be part of this coming alliance, confederation, that invades Israel in the end times. You know, even there's been reports, even the last couple of days, you can see how easily things could move if the Lord would come for the church at the rapture. The last couple of days, there's been reports that Russia is even supplying intelligence for Iran and where different U.S. assets are. I don't know if that's true or not true. But very easily, you could see how modern-day Russia and modern-day Iran could work together in a military engagement. Again, these events may take place soon. They could be far off in the distance. God is very patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But you can see how things seem to be lining up for end times events. Another location, this may be a little tedious, but bear with me. Also in verse 5 is Ethiopia. You may have a footnote or a side note that says literally Cush. I wish they left it as Cush here. Cush is modern-day Sudan down here south of Israel. Not necessarily Ethiopia, which is down further, but modern-day Sudan. The Assyrians called this region Cusa, the Babylonians Kos, and the Greeks Nubia. But biblically, this area of Cush would be the area south of Egypt in modern-day Sudan. You may know that there's been a great conflict going on in Sudan for many years now between the Christian side of it and the Muslim side of it. In fact, in Lincoln, Nebraska, there were many, many Sudanese refugees that came to Lincoln. We had a chance to minister to in Lincoln. You know, one thing that unites many of these countries is Islam. Now, not Russia per se, but many of these countries I mentioned are bound together by Islam. Now, whether that will be the case when these events take place, I'm not sure. You know, if God is patient and waits, you know, another 1,000 years, who knows what happens? We can easily see how these events prophesied 2,600 years ago could very easily take place today. Another location mentioned is Put. Put, according to the Babylonian Chronicles, was west of Egypt, which would be modern-day Libya and possibly even further west. So Egypt, you go west of Egypt, we have Put, Libya, and maybe even over here to Algeria and Tunisia. Just interesting modern events, you know, the president of Libya, can't remember, Gaddafi, he fell and in 2011, he fell, and there's been a civil war basically since then. And you know, Russia is supporting one of the sides of that faction, even now working together. So it would be a stretch of the imagination to see how these things could go forward. Again, I'm not saying that today is what Ezekiel is talking about. Don't misunderstand that. But God seems to be setting the stage for the end times events. A couple other locations, Gomer. Now, some in the past identified Gomer as Germany, based on the sound Gomer, Germany, Gomer. But the proper location of Gomer, according to Josephus, is the Gomerites were the Galatians, another area in modern-day Turkey. Gomer, further on the west side of modern-day Turkey. Also, I think we have one or two more, Beth Togarma. This is also in modern-day Turkey. So we have these 10 nations, along with Gog mentioned, which really comprise enemies to Israel's north, east, south, west, all surrounding them. You know, a number of nations aren't mentioned. The near enemies of Israel, Egypt and Jordan and Syria, aren't mentioned. So teachers speculate, why aren't the near nations mentioned? We don't know. Maybe because they won't be part of this invasion. Maybe because the invasion just talks about the enemies from the furthest north, and maybe the closer ones are implied as well. He does mention a couple of times throughout this section that there's many others with them. This is not a complete list of the invading nations with them. We don't know exactly why they're not mentioned, though. Jump down to verse 13, if you would. We're going to come back to some other verses. But verse 13 says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with them and all their villages will say to you, Gog, this leading invader, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold and take away cattle and goods and capture spoil? So these locations, Sheba and Dedan, are modern day Saudi Arabia. It seems to be that in this current, this coming invasion, that Sheba and Dedan, modern-day Saudi Arabia, aren't involved in the invasion, but in fact protesting this invasion. And you can even today see how that could work out pretty easily. And Tarshish, remember where Jonah went? What did God tell Jonah? Go east to Assyria, to Nineveh. And Jonah hates the Assyrians, so he says, no, I'm going west. And he goes over to Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. With not going through a full detail of all end times events, but in the end times there will be a revived Roman Empire of the Roman Empire 2.0, as it's been called. It's possible that Tarshish is representative of the revived Roman Empire, but we don't know exactly. He does say in verse 13, though, Tarshish with all its villages, literally all its young lions, those associated with it, to be protesting this invasion of Israel in the future. All right, that's the who. Maybe a little bit tedious. If you lost you, wake up. Come back. Now something that's very much discussed and very much debated. When? When will this invasion take place? And pretty much every single time period you could imagine has been offered up of when this invasion will take place. Some say this invasion of Gog, of Magog, has already taken place in the past. And they say this because the weapons mentioned are swords and spears and horses and things like this. The problem with that view is nothing of the scale or the scope or the results of this invasion have ever happened. Yes, there's been invasions into Israel, but nothing of this confederacy of nations invading Israel has ever happened in history. Furthermore, in verse 8, it says this will happen in the latter days. In verse 16, it says this will happen in the last days. And verse 8 also says it will happen when Israel has been regathered into the land. So the view, and I even saw one person promoting it, a well-known and popular teacher promoting this view this week, says this invasion has already happened in the past. But again, if you take it at face value, nothing of the size, or the scope, or the result of this invasion has happened. So what do you do with these ancient weapons? We talked about swords and bucklers and shields. What's it referring to? A couple options we have. One option is that Ezekiel may be referring to modern weaponry using the terms of ancient weaponry. Because, you know, Ezekiel and the Jews then wouldn't have known about tanks and missiles and those things. So it's possible he's referring to modern weapons using ancient names that they would understand. That's possible. It's also possible, in my view, these things will take place in the tribulation. It's also possible because of all the judgments of the tribulation that much technology will be destroyed. We don't know. Albert Einstein was asked, what weapons will World War III be fought with? He says, I don't know what weapons World War III will be fought with. But World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. Maybe something happens where much technology is destroyed. We don't know. I think it's also possible that there's going to be a mixture of weaponry involved in this future battle. There could be modern weaponry, but also still shields and swords and things like this. And even horses. You know, even horses are not used en masse today in warfare, but they're still used at times in different, not like they were at the same scale, but they still are used. You can see this sometimes on the news. So I don't know exactly. There's some options, though. So this event didn't take place in the past. Other options for it is some people say that this invasion will take place. Let's see here. Some say it can take place today. Some people believe that this invasion could take place anytime, even right now today. The problem with that view is that in verse 8 and in verse 14, it talks about Israel living securely. In Israel today, even before, even 10 days ago, wasn't living securely. Furthermore, in verse 11, he says that they're not only living securely, but at rest. In unwalled villages, securely, without defensive armory, and at rest. I don't think that can be today. Others say that this invasion will take place in the future, at the end of the tribulation. How we have a brief overview of end times events. Today we live in this brown period, tan period, the church age. It seems we're living very close to the rapture, although we do not know. And in the future, Christ will come back for the church at the rapture, that John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 talk about. After that, there'll be the 70th week of Daniel, as it's called, or the tribulation period, which will last 7 years. Some people think that it can happen here. I don't think that's possible. Other people can conflate, and I would say confuse, this war of Gog and Magog with the war of Armageddon at the end of the coming tribulation, at the end of the future 7-year period. Again, the problem with that view is it says Israel is living securely and at rest. We do know at the midpoint of the coming tribulation period, the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple, demand all people worship him, and he'll persecute Israel like Israel's never seen before. So I do not think it can take place in or the second half of the tribulation or at the end here. Others place it in the... Hi, guys. Your mom's getting you here. Other people place this invasion at the end of the millennium. And this is because Revelation 20 talks about the war of Gog and Magog. So similar names given there, but it's a different scope there and different results of what happens at the end of the millennium. And at the end, the results of this one is there's 7 years of burning the fuel that has been left in the land. At the in the other Gog and Magog war, the whole world is burned up with fire. So we can't have that time period there. Well, how do you deal with the same names? Well, we do a similar thing today, right? We have World War I and World War II. No one confuses those two with one another. So in the future, we have a Gog and Magog 1, so to speak, and a Gog and Magog 2. So when do these events take place? I think we have two options left. Our options, I believe, are right after the rapture, before the tribulation begins, because we know the tribulation doesn't technically start with the rapture of the church, but the signing of a peace agreement between the Antichrist and Israel. It could be right there between the rapture and the tribulation, or it could be during the first half of the tribulation, maybe around the midpoint. I lean towards that view, probably in the first half, maybe around the midpoint of the coming tribulation. Why do I say that? Because we know, like I said, that the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with Israel, and that will begin the future tribulation period. And it seems that Israel gives up their defensive weapons. They can allow the revived Roman Empire to provide their protection. They can live in security. And so I put this invasion happening sometime in this first 3.5 years, maybe towards the middle. That would give the Antichrist an opportunity to come in and say he's protecting them and then break his agreement. A lot of disagreement, a lot of discussion, though, exactly when it takes place. People say it can't be. The argument against the first half of the tribulation is chapter 39 talks about there'll be 7 months where they're burying the bodies. The devastation will be so great, 7 months of burying bodies, and 7 years, like I mentioned, of burning the fuel left over from the invading army. They say that can't go through the tribulation and the return of Christ. But my response to that is, why not? It wouldn't be a problem, in my mind at least, for the fuel to be burned even through into the first year's millennium. But we have two options. We don't know exactly when it's going to take place, but probably one of these times in the future. All right, clear as mud. If you have a disagreement and want to discuss it, come talk to me. I'd love to go into it further. Moving forward, we've talked about the who, the what, the when. Let's talk about the what and the why. Let's put these two things together, the what and the why. If it's been a little tedious at this point, I think for a believer, it's very, very encouraging to see, especially the why, as we'll get into it. Look at verse 3 again of chapter 38. God says, I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaw, and will bring you out. You note the sovereignty of God in this. You have this invading horde of possibly millions of soldiers coming into the land of Israel, yet God starts out by saying, I'm going to be the one that does it. I'm going to put a hook in your jaw. I'm going to bring you into my land. You see, the sovereignty of God over even the mighty and rebellious nations of the world. Go back to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And if you're a believer, being reminded of God's absolute sovereignty is a great encouragement. I know it is to me. Isaiah chapter 10, pick up in verse 5. It says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Assyria was used by God to come in and take captive the northern kingdom of Israel. But God says, Assyria is my rod, the staff in my hand. Jump down if you would. He says, let's see here. Verse 7, yet it does not so intend. Assyria didn't intend to do God's bidding, but God in his overruling sovereignty says, Assyria, with their wicked plans and desires, I'm going to use for my good purposes. You know, I don't fully understand how God does this, but he does. He uses sinful people, sinful nations in their rebellion to accomplish his plan, like Assyria here. The greatest example ever of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Israel, in sin and rebellion, rejected the Messiah, killed their king, yet God says he did it by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. How man's responsibility comes in harmony with God's sovereignty, I don't pretend to fully understand. But we must not let go of the fact that our God is in control. Not causing sin, not causing rebellion, but he's in control. Jump down to verse 15, if you would, of Isaiah 10. He says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who yields it? The picture is God uses Assyria in this case as his battle axe, as his saw. How foolish it is for Assyria or anyone to boast over the sovereign God. Go back, if you would, to Ezekiel 38. So this is God accomplishing his purposes here. I will put a hook in your mouth and bring you into my land. Jump down to verse 10. We left off our reading earlier. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about that in that day your thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. You see, they're meaning it for evil, but God's accomplishing his purposes. Remember Joseph? Remember what Joseph told his brothers? After he's in prison, sold into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As a believer, one that belongs to God, how comforting it is to know the evil in the world today is being used by God to work together for his glory and our good. Even with war going on in the world, even with conflict maybe in my life, I can go to bed at night and lay down and rest because God is in control. Continuing in verse 11, and you will say, I will go up into the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, living securely, all of them living without walls. Again, defenses are down, bars without bars and gates. Verse 12, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste place which now is inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods and are living at the center of the world, literally the navel of the world. In God's view, Israel is the center of everything. The navel, the center of the world. Then we have Sheba and Dedan and the young lions of Tarshish protesting. The purpose these nations come in is basically twofold. To seize plunder and to take over the land. Let's go back to that map for a minute. And here we have all these nations that we mentioned, all these big, giant nations. They want to invade this little sliver of land right here and get all the plunder and gold and silver here. There's plenty of oil reserves. We've been talking about them in the news, you know, here, and everywhere. Yet for some reason, and I think it's a spiritual reason, motivated by the devil's anti-Semitism, to come and conquer and take this land and all the resources that are there. Now, some protest and say, what resources does Israel have? For many years, until recently, until 1948, it was mostly just a waste place, not a lot of riches there. But when this happens, when this war happens, Israel have some sort of great wealth. Even now, there's been great oil reserves found off the coast of Israel and natural gas reserves. But they'll come in for great, great plunder and to take the land. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. I'm going to read verse 14 to verse 23. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from the place out of the remotest part of the north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding horses, a great assembly, a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. It shall come about in the last days I will bring you, you know, God's sovereignty, I will bring you against my land so that nations may know me when I sanctify myself through you before their eyes, O Gog. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one whom I have spoken in former days, my servant the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days of many years, I would bring you up against them. Verse 18, it will come about that on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and my blazing wrath, declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain down on him and his troops and the many peoples with him. A torrent of rain, hailstone, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord. This vast army invades Israel, and God wipes them out. And he uses five things to wipe him out. A great earthquake. He says the mountains tremble, the pathways fall. They're gathered in Israel, the mountains of Israel somewhere, and there's a great earthquake. You know, Jesus talked about great earthquakes in the coming tribulation period. As well as you read the book of Revelation, you see earthquake after earthquake. Whenever this happens, I take it during the first half of the tribulation, it'll be a great earthquake that God uses to thwart this army. Also, verse 21, he uses infighting. You know, this has happened in the past to God's enemies before, the Midianites and Judges, and also in 2 Chronicles, where God causes enemy armies to turn their swords against one another. You think about it. We have all these different nations speaking all their different languages gathered into Israel. An earthquake. And you can't communicate. Maybe comm lines go down and they start killing one another. So God uses earthquake. He uses infighting. A third thing he uses is disease in verse 22. Pestilence. Yeah, some sort of disease comes on this invading army. A fourth thing he uses is a great and mighty storm. Torrential rain comes down. And a fifth thing he uses is fire and brimstone, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. These mighty, boastful, proud nations come in, and God, through these five means, earthquake, infighting, disease, storm, and fire and brimstone, blows and wipes them all out. We don't have time to look at it today, but you can read chapter 39, and you can see the destruction is so severe that it takes 7 months to pick up all the bodies. And they'll assign people to go throughout the land of Israel, and they'll see a body, they'll put a marker by it, so the burial crew can come by and bury the bodies. Also in chapter 39, talks about it's going to be such a devastation that it's going to be a feast for all the birds of the sky and all the beasts of the field. They're going to come and gorge themselves on the bodies of the warriors and the bodies of the animals as well. But God brings great devastation on this army. Why does he do it? Why does God do this? Two reasons are given. He does it to make himself known, and secondly, to magnify himself. We read in verse 16 that through this, God's going to make himself known. Remember back in Egypt, when God saved Israel out of Egypt? Remember the result of that? Remember Rahab and the people of Jericho? We've heard about the fame of the Lord, and we're terrified. Same thing will happen here. Where the world will know, God has acted. You see this in the book of Revelation a number of times where people understand that different judgments brought are brought by God. God will bring this invading force and destroy it on his mountains in Israel to make himself known. By the way, 73 times in the book of Ezekiel, this phrase is used. I will make myself known. That's why God does what he does. That's why God does what he does with the nation Israel. That's why God will save Israel in the future, to make himself known. Second reason God does this, to make himself known first. Secondly, to magnify himself. Look at verse 23 again. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations that I am the Lord. God does all that he does, including these events, to magnify himself, to glorify himself, that people might know and people would bow down in worship and give praise to the God who does this. One last point. We're getting close to wrapping up. Some of you might be too many details, too many ancient name places. Why should I care? So what? What's our response? Well, the response when God does it in the future will be people will know that he is God. If I can say, my friends, though, in the future when God does this and makes himself known, everyone will know that he is God. Yet we know from the book of Revelation that the vast majority of people refuse to bow down, refuse to repent, but instead blaspheme the God of heaven. So God will make himself known, but most in the tribulation will refuse to bow. There'll be some, though, for sure, some in Israel and some of the people of the nations who will understand God is God. I must bow down and receive salvation from his hand. What about today? How should you and I respond today? as we study this ancient prophecy about future events. Our response isn't, we need to make these things take place. It's not my job to fulfill prophecy. That's God's job. It's also not my job to make sure these things don't take place. I'm not God again. I don't have to worry about doing what God does. I don't need to make these things take place or stop them from taking place. As a believer in Jesus Christ, my job is to live in light of what he has said and to live with a peace that he is in control of the future. And it also means my present. If he's in control of the invading nations in the future, how much more so the small little problems that I have in my life, which aren't so small when I'm going through them. Don't misunderstand me. But he's in control. If I know him as my God and my Savior, I can trust him. These things aren't given to make us fearful or worried or anxious, but to make us fervent living for him, to make us worshipful, and to make us alert living for him. Corrie ten Boom once said, if you look around at the world, you'll be distressed. How true is that even as a believer, right? If you look within yourself, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll find rest. That's so true. I love that. Let's go to Jeremiah 49, just one verse here, then we'll pull it together. The future of Iran will be part of a coming invasion of Israel in the last days, but that won't be the final word. In Jeremiah 49, verse 34 to 39, gives a prophecy about ancient Elam. And ancient Elam is right here. This would have been the kingdom of Elam, which modern-day Iran. Here's Iran, this area here. We talked about in verse 34 to 38, the captivity and dispersion of Elam. Some say that's past. Some say it's going on now. I could take either view there. But verse 39 says, it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam. In the coming kingdom of Christ, when Christ reigns over the world from Jerusalem, you know who will be part of it? At least Elam here, at least this part of modern-day Iran. Iran will be part of a coming invading force against Israel, but in the end, God will restore Israel and all the nations, at least including Elam right here. So future Iran has some rebellion against God, but in the end, God will bring the nations, including Iran, ancient Elam, to himself. We're going to close our service today singing a song, Our God Reigns. I didn't pick the song. Tim picked it, looking at the theme we're going to look at. But it fits well with our theme. And I was reading this week that there's a church service. They had music before the message, as we often do. And someone had a typo on this song, Our God Reigns. And they accidentally put, instead of Our God Reigns, Our God Resigns. And that's the way we sometimes act, right? Even as Christians, we get fearful, fretting. What's going on in the world? Thinking that God has resigned. No, 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 no. He hasn't resigned. He sits on his throne now, and he sits on the throne in the future. And one great practical effect of studying future prophecy today is to remember God is in control. I say this all the time, but I don't think I can say it enough. Our God reigns. He's in control. Trust him and live for him if you know him. If you don't know him, don't be like Gog. God says to Gog, I'm against you, O Gog. Don't be like Gog that God opposes and destroys. He said, come to him through faith in Christ, become one of his own, and you can rest in his everlasting arms. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. But even the details you have given, we stand amazed that you are a God that can accurately and clearly predict the future because you've planned the future. We see this with fulfilled prophecies in the past, especially prophecies of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have confidence as we look to the future of things you haven't yet accomplished in time, in space, that you will accomplish all your good pleasure. Father, may we cling to you as our rock, our refuge, our strong comfort. And in the days we have until you bring about your plans for the world, Father, help us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.